you see that screen, the end, that is the sermon series we are in the middle of. However, we are putting that to rest today and having a topical sermon on Palm Sunday and next week speaking on the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll come back to the end, which talks about the final triumph of Christ in judgment of God on the earth. And so this morning, we are focusing our attention on Palm Sunday. Now, as way of introduction, I'd like to tell you a few things about my life. Now, there are many things I love in life. Some of them are well documented and known, as I stand in front of you week after week and share with you stories about my children, share with you stories about my life, and others are noticed easily as I hug my children, kiss my wife, wear my favorite sports team's colors, that kind of stuff. Perhaps you've grown to know what movies I like to watch, what shows I like to watch on television, maybe even the foods I love to eat over these years. You've gotten to know me pretty well, I would say. But there are, as in each one of our lives, little things in life that make us a little quirky. Now, I know none of you are quirky, but there are those little things that we tend to love in life that maybe other people don't love. For instance, I love driving. Now, it's different than when I turned 16 and I got to go out on the road and finally that first time without mom or dad riding with me and I had the freedom to drive, right? I still love driving. In fact, I love driving long distances. That is what most people hate to do. I love to drive to Michigan, to Indiana, to North Carolina, to Florida. I love driving long distances. I love seeing the different parts of the country out my window. I love, and Emily can testify to this, I love driving by older parts of the country, seeing the architecture of old churches, wondering just who is that church ministering to, what families is that church touching. I love all of the surroundings that come with driving through different geographical areas across the country. I love to drive. Another thing that may be a little quirky is I also love storms. Now, I remember growing up in Utah, and it was a particularly dry area. In fact, if I remember correctly, we were only allowed to water our lawn on every Tuesday. And so we had, because of little water supply, we had to make certain that we didn't waste all the water needlessly. And so it was a drier area, and we had something that I haven't seen here very much. We had a lot of dry thunderstorms. It's where you wouldn't get rain at all, but the winds would pick up, and off on the horizon you'd see the lightning crash to the ground, you'd hear the thunder. And I used to love to sit out and just look up at the skies and watch the storm pass through. I love storms to this day, listening to the rainfall as I try to go to sleep, or perhaps you've done this where it's an afternoon and it just happens to be nap time and it's raining outside and you just close your eyes and fall asleep to the wonderful sounds of rain. I love storms. That may make me quirky. I love to drive. That may make me weird. But I don't like driving in storms. I don't know if you've ever driven in a storm before, but it can be pretty dangerous. If you've driven in a winter storm, there's such things as whiteouts. I remember driving with my family when I was little, and we drove through this huge storm in Colorado. And while we were making our way through, we stopped at a restaurant, or I'm sorry, at a gas station, because we could no longer see anything around. And we all ran inside. It must have been negative 10 degrees because it was freezing cold. We all ran inside this gas station and just sort of hung out till visibility got better. Driving in storms can be pretty dangerous. Whether it's a snowstorm, if you're driving in a rainstorm, the roads become wet and slippery. Sometimes it rains so hard and you're stuck at night driving that you can't see in front of you as well. Visibility, like that whiteout, becomes poor. Now, have you ever done this? You are no longer sure where the road is when you're driving in a storm. It's at night, and yet there's someone in front of you driving. And so you think, as long as I follow those taillights, I'm good. I recently came across a story where a lady followed taillights until she ended up coming to a stop, and she wondered what in the world was happening. Why did this person stop? There must be a deer in the road. There must be something, a stop sign, a red light. And then they put their vehicle in park, got out, knocked on her window, and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, you're in my driveway. Can I help you?" She was so confused in driving in the storm that she followed these taillights to a stop, and she thought she was in the middle of the road somewhere, and yet she ended up following him into his driveway. Now, that's sort of a comical story, and the reason I tell you all of these things by way of introduction is to let you know that whom you follow, down which path you take, will determine where you end up. This morning, we're going to look at a path that the Son of God took into Jerusalem just 5 days before his crucifixion. And my hope is that we will be challenged by the path on which he traveled to Calvary. But before we get any further, let us pray. Father, this morning, our hearts are heavy. There's a lot on our minds. And Father, I pray that our focus would be upon you. That we would recall the events that happened 2,000 years ago to your Son, Jesus. That triumphant day in which he rode into Jerusalem. Father, that day in which the crowds proclaimed him as the King, the Son of David. And Father, my prayer today is that we wouldn't be confused like that crowd that would turn their cheers to jeers just a week later, but that we would follow Christ in the path of humility to the path of majesty. So, Father, may we be reminded of the path that he traveled this morning, and may you use it to make us more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 21. We are going to be spending this morning in Matthew 21, also portions of Mark and Luke and John, but we're going to begin at Matthew 21. 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a little background information. This is the Gospel of Matthew, written about the life of Christ. And this particular chapter touches on this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, the time in which this took place was a very exciting time in the Jewish nation. It was the time in which all Jews around the world would travel to Jerusalem. Some historians have estimated there must have been nearly 2 million people packed into that little city of Jerusalem for the purpose to celebrate the Passover. This was a great celebration recognizing God's provision in the time of Moses, in which he freed them from Egypt. And so they celebrated this Passover with a huge feast. This was a great Jewish holiday, still is to this day. A holiday that Jews celebrate throughout the world. That back in this time where Jesus entered, the economy must have been booming. Songs of deliverance must have been in the air as they were remembering this Passover time. Excitement filled the air. Families would gather together, remember God's gracious hand, as they would sacrifice a Passover lamb to pass their sins upon. And this is where we find our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, preparing to enter into the crowds of Jerusalem. Now we set the table. Let's read verse 1 of Matthew 21. If you didn't bring your Bibles, you can follow along behind me. It says in verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and Jesus sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the roads, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. There are three characteristics of this path that Jesus traveled toward Calvary, that is, to the cross, towards our salvation, that I want to highlight. And first, the first path is marked by the characteristic of humility. Jesus traveled the path toward Calvary as a servant. Now, this is a story for the ages. Let me read to you how we would expect this to happen. The Messiah is here. He's coming. He's entering in as victorious king, right? So, let me read to you how I would expect this to happen if I was a Jewish individual back then, 2,000 years ago. It was the Passover week, and Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was riding on a blazing white stallion, kicking up a cloud of dust as he rode along. The people that he passed on his way were in awe of his beautiful white horse. But they were even more awestruck by the man who sat on it. As Jesus passed by, you could hear the people say, who is that man? A large crowd of people gathered to see what the commotion was all about. The stallion stood on his hind legs, neighed loudly, and pawed the air with his front legs. Jesus did not get a response. He didn't need to say a word for all those around to know just how important he was. And as Jesus rode off into the sunset, you could hear triumphant music. Da, 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 playing in the background. Now that makes a tremendous story, doesn't it? That makes a great story. That's how I would envision it. That's how the nation of Israel expected it to happen. You see, as Todd said earlier, they were expecting the king to come with sword on a majestic white stallion, riding into the city, claiming the throne of the emperor, and taking back what was his. That's what they expected. God would anoint this Messiah to do just that. And yet that's not how it happened. Those weren't the words that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John tell us as they portray this triumphant entry of the king, of the Messiah. No. Although that would have been spectacular, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was not that way. But that does not mean that this path of humility was not absolutely sublime. Matthew 21, verse 5 says, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. We see here from the pen of Matthew that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, not a stallion. So what is the significance of this form of entrance? Because I tell you, there is great significance of Jesus choosing a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on. And Matthew actually alludes towards this as he speaks about Jesus fulfilling a messianic prophecy. That is a prophecy talking about the coming Messiah. Back in Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fool of Adullam. Now, if you know anything about donkeys, and I haven't had great experience with donkeys, I have ridden one. Actually, I sat on one as it got cold. If you've been on a donkey or around a donkey, they are ugly creatures. I mean, only their mothers love them, I think. They are stubborn. They are smelly. And their main role is one of labor and service. And Jesus said to his disciples, go find one of those creatures. One of those donkeys. And this was not just a normal donkey that Jesus rode into, but it was a borrowed donkey. See, Jesus wasn't seeking the praise of men or the cheers of the crowds. He humbled himself, entered the city gates that day. Very similar to how he humbled himself and entered the world 32 years prior. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus, God, took the form of a baby with all the shortcomings and dependency upon others. I'm not sure if you've held a baby before, but there's a reason why we support the neck. Because that child isn't strong enough to even hold his own head. There's a reason why we take extra care of newborns in their head. Because their skull hasn't even grown together completely yet. Babies are completely dependent upon their parents, the adults in their life, those caring for them. I don't know if you've dwelled on this verse before, but to think of God Almighty, Jesus Christ, coming down, taking the form of a bondservant, being born a baby, needing cared for by others. Not only that, but Jesus was born in a small city, placed in a manger. There was no room in the inn, with only the animals to witness his first cries. He wasn't born in the capital city. He wasn't born in the greatest economic city in the world at that time. He was born in a manger. He was visited first by shepherds. Lowly, humble shepherds. He spent his life walking among the ordinary and less than favorable people. His followers were less than ordinary. Fishermen and tax collectors. Those were the ones he asked to follow him. He ministered mainly in the Galilean region, not in the royal courts across the world. He came to the aid of prostitutes, lepers, and cripples, those that were broken, left, and forgotten. Everything he did and every word he said was not for his, it was for his Father's glory. It was to bring glory to his Father. And when his time to make the ultimate sacrifice arrived, Jesus entered on a donkey. The humble path to the cross. And that's the message that Jesus calls to us today, to humble ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes, I'm sorry, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The path to Calvary was a humble path. We also see, though, that the path to Calvary was not just a path of humility, but it was also a path of majesty. We read verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 21. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. He also says, not only that, but they were shouting in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus wasn't just the humble servant, but also the majestic king. 8 says, "And many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road." Luke 19:36 says, "As Jesus was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." John 12:13 says, "They took palm branches and went out to meet him." What was the significance of these things, these actions? You see, I'm here to tell you that the significance was that as Jesus traveled the path toward Calvary, at that moment they recognized him as the king. At that moment, they celebrated his entrance as the king. Even though he was on a donkey, they saw him as the king. We know that because of the palm branches, the cloaks, the shouts of praises. So what's the significance of these things? Well, these palm branches, I've mentioned them in previous years' Palm Sunday sermons, but they symbolize goodness and victory. Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls of the doors of the temple. Palm branches in Jesus' days represented a gift from God because of their many uses in people's lives. The palm was so important that when countries in that area went to war, they cut away the enemy's palm branches, causing their enemy to suffer from the loss of food and other necessities. This important tree had many varieties. And I won't go through all of them. I've gone through them in previous years. But for everything from the leaves to the coconuts that they provide, to the coarse fibers that are used to make brooms and baskets, to the oils that are used to make butter and soap, to the coconuts themselves as bowls, they had so many uses in Jesus' days. They were a very valuable tree. And so when these individuals broke off branches, waved them in the air, set them on the ground, what they were doing is they were showing tribute, paying tribute with a valuable tribute to whom they are seeing as the majestic king. This was a celebration worthy of a king. But they didn't just do that. We read that they also spread their coats in the road. What was the significance of placing their cloaks on the road? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the crowds did this. They took their coats, their cloaks, their clothing, their garments, they spread it on the ground. Now back in Jesus' days, people didn't have an entire closet full of as many clothes as we have. I'm pretty certain there weren't walk-in closets back then. They didn't have 50 outfits to choose from, color-coordinated, hanging on hangers. They didn't have 100 pairs of shoes to go for. They had a few outfits, one for work, one for perhaps lounging, and perhaps one as dress clothes to take to weddings and things like that to the temple. That's all they had. And so when they took their cloaks, their clothing, and spread it on the floor, this was a great show of respect for the king they thought they were honoring. It was also an ancient custom. 2 Kings 9:13 tells us that these citizens threw their garments in the road for their monarchy to ride over. It was as if to say, "We place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over if necessary." They took their own clothes. Many people placing it on the ground, the dusty, dirty road, so then their King Jesus would not even have to step on the dust and the dirt of the road. This was a sign of great respect and honor. So palm branches, cloaks, they're also shouting things. What's the significance of what they were shouting? Matthew 21:9 says, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What does that word Hosanna mean? You've heard it. Every year we sing that in Psalms. You know what it means? It's a Hebrew phrase that means save us. Save us. Or perhaps better said, salvation is here. Or salvation is coming. Salvation is near. It has to do with salvation. It's something you would shout out if you were stuck in a raft in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by sharks, and here comes a boat to rescue you. Hosanna! Hosanna! Salvation is here. That's what they were shouting. And they were crying out to Jesus. Salvation is here. We're saved. We're saved from the Roman oppression. We're saved from the government upon us. Salvation has arrived. That's what they were celebrating. Waving palm branches, putting down cloaks, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now Luke 19:38 says, they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That Matthew passage referenced him being the Son of David, the kingly line. You can hear and feel the excitement and anticipation that this Jerusalem crowd was feeling as the Messiah was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Some of the crowds were also shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They were quoting from the Old Testament. Did you know Psalm 118:26 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? This was such a powerful show of emotion that the Pharisees that were there that day, who understood what they were saying, shouted to Jesus in Luke 19:39, asking him to rebuke his disciples. Please, silence them. Quiet them. We don't want this. We don't want a problem. We're already scared of Rome. We don't want anything else happening to us. Silence them. This isn't the Messiah. This is the carpenter's son. That's what the Pharisees were saying. You know what Jesus' response was? I love it. It speaks to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus said, I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. Whew. This was the only time that I can think of that Jesus permitted a public demonstration of praise on his behalf. In fact, most of the time when he healed somebody, and they wouldn't tell everybody, he said, shh, quiet. Just go and sin no more. Let your life be the testimony. My time isn't yet here. But now, he didn't stop them. He didn't rebuke them. Because his time was here. It had arrived. And the Pharisees were scared. And the crowds were excited. And Jesus, in all humility, entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving the praise of a king. But as he traveled the streets of Jerusalem, his mind was on the events of the following days. And although he knew what lay ahead, he still went down that path in submissive obedience to the Father, which is the final characteristic that I want us to look at. Not only was this path to Calvary marked with humility, Jesus rode on a donkey, a borrowed donkey, not on a stallion. But it was also marked with the characters of majesty. He was the king, and he didn't stop them from saying that. It was also marked with the characteristic of submission. Jesus traveled the path of Calvary as a savior, understanding what lay ahead. Matthew 21:9-11. The crowds were going ahead of him. Those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The most important details of this sermon and this day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem is that Jesus came to die. Jesus came
completely submissive to his Father's will. And in the days to come, Jesus knew that he would be betrayed, that he would be mocked, that he would be beaten, spit upon, humiliated. He knew that he would be whipped, the pain that would come with that. He knew that he would be tried and found guilty by the crowds. He knew that he would be hated, abandoned, crucified, and killed. I'm certain the days ahead weigh heavily on Jesus' minds. But not on the minds of those around him. You see, although the Savior had a heavy heart, not even the disciples understood what was going on. The crowds definitely didn't. And yet we read about the emotions that the Savior felt that day as the crowds cheered him on with these palm branches. Shouts of victory. Luke 19:41-44 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And stopped there. Luke records for us these words, giving us an inside look to the emotions that Jesus felt. Scripture tells us that Jesus reacted emotionally many times from different scenes that he saw. When he saw the poor, when he saw the hungry, when he saw people sinning, when he saw the sick and the dying, the scriptures say repeatedly that he had compassion on them. But I can only think of two places where the gospel account of Jesus' life says that Jesus openly wept. One, when Lazarus, his friend, was dead, as he came to the tomb. Right before he brought him back to life, Jesus wept. And then here, he saw the city of Jerusalem. The very ones that were celebrating his entrance. And instead of being excited or triumphant, or even majestic in the way that we think, he wept, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? You did not recognize the time of your visitation. Or in other words, you did not understand the reason I came. Not even his closest disciples, the 12, understood. Yet, what was about to happen? The crowds most definitely didn't. The Pharisees didn't. The world had no idea. And Jesus wept, for they had eyes, but they did not see. They had ears, but they did not hear. They missed the whole point of the message that God had given to them. They did not understand why it was that he had come. The Messiah they were searching for was not to be found in him. And he knew that in just 4 days, that same crowd who was saying, Hosanna, will be saying, crucify him. The heart of our Savior was breaking that moment of his triumphal entry because he had compassion on his people. The very ones who did not believe in him. Interestingly enough, roughly 2,000 years later, the Jewish nation, many of them, still do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Even after he rose again, even after they have it recorded in their historical accounts, they have chosen to not believe in Christ, the Messiah. Years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was misunderstood, later to be rejected and crucified. Today, we look back at this event, and I ask you that question. How will you respond to this? You see, in a life bombarded with questions, every day, every moment, this is the most important one you will ever come across. How will you respond to the Savior? See, 2,000 years ago when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, they responded with mistaken cheers. They misunderstood the reason for his coming. Today it's happening time and time again, the same way. Make certain it doesn't happen in your life. Understand that this Jesus who came on a donkey, came in humility, came as a king and a compassionate Savior out of great love for you, for me. Don't respond like the crowds that would turn on him in a few short days. But open your hearts to believe, to humble yourselves, to submit yourself to his will for your life. And follow him. That is the message of Palm Sunday this morning. Follow him. Learn from him. Be like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for the path he took to Calvary. A path that was humble and majestic and submissive. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not turn around and head back because the future was scary. Father, there's so many times when the future is scary for us. It's uncertain for us. Lord, in those moments, may we learn from Jesus to trust you, to continue to walk the path you have called us to. No matter how hard it may be, because it's our desire to honor you, to make you proud. So, Father, give us the strength we need. I don't know what path each person is walking on this morning, but I can guarantee it's difficult. So, Father, may today be a day of renewal. May today be a day of re-strengthening. Father, may today be a day where we receive your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, and we find our strength to continue down that path when Monday comes. Father, thank you for the example you've given us in Jesus. May we honor him.